gather together to pray to our God. Let us all pray. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. O Lord, you who are righteous and holy and good, we delight to sing your praises, for as our God, you deserve nothing less. And as the one who brought about our salvation by sending your beloved Son to die for our sins, how could we not praise you? Indeed, it's a delight to sing to you and offer up our praises unto you, O God. And it is a joy and a privilege to be able to bring our petitions unto you now as your people. This morning, we give you thanks for the baptism of young Benjamin Oscar. We thank you for the gift that he is to his parents, to his grandparents, to his siblings, and to his church family. And may he come to know you as Lord and Savior at an early age. And may he be a blessing to all who know him. We lift up to you Ainsley and Joel at the news of their marriage. We ask you to bless them, put your hand upon them, and may they both strive to put you first as they begin this journey together as husband and wife. We thank you for the good weather that we have been having, as it is a sign of your token of your goodness to us. We thank you for it. We pray also for our elders and our deacons, and we thank you for the hard work and the dedication that they contribute to the life of this church. We pray for our elderly members. We pray for Peter and Tina Meyer, for Henry and Jane Rietveld, for Bill and Myrna Hargrave, for Johanna DeBrain and Taya Snook. We thank you for them. And we pray that you would grant them the help in their lives where that help is needed. We pray for our mothers and fathers. As we prayed last week, O Lord, even if a day is not marked out as Mother's or Father's Day in our culture, how we treat them on that day would be a reflection of how we treat our mothers and our fathers every day. For we are so thankful for all that they provide to us, for the many things that they have done for us, and for the stability that they provide in the lives of so many. We pray for our children, for infants like Benjamin, all the way up to our teenagers. Lord, please guide them and keep them. Keep them in your word and on the straight and narrow path. So easy for us who are older to forget that our young people have their unique challenges, but they do. And so we ask you to be for them, there for them in their times of need. And outside of our church, we pray for those who spread the gospel abroad. This morning, we lift up to you Murray Uomoto as he continues his work in Japan. Lord, please help Murray in this work and encourage him. We also lift up to you Pastor David Graves at Coeur d'Alene Reformed Church in Idaho. Please provide your help to Pastor Graves as he ministers to your people there even now and again tonight. We also pray for our presbytery. This morning we pray for Reformation OPC in Olympia, Washington, and for her pastor, Brett McNeil, that you would grant him the help which he needs to minister to your people there. And with that in mind, we do rejoice with their congregation at the upcoming ordination and installation of their soon-to-be associate pastor, Brian Ginto, and the help that this will provide the congregation and to Pastor McNeil. Please attend to them by your Holy Spirit this morning as your people gather to worship there. And now, Father, help us as we continue in our worship of you now. Be with your servant as he ministers God's word. Help us to listen attentively. And help us to be doers of it, and not hearers only. All of this we ask and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now this morning we come before God's word. We continue in our series, our often challenging series of 1 Corinthians. This morning we come to chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Let us hear now from God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your own body. Since the reading from God's word, may he add his blessing to you. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Indeed, it does challenge us. It does push us, but Lord, it is your word. And so we should therefore give our careful attention to what it says. For it is given for our good and for our help, and to remind us, O Christ, that you are ever near to us. Be with us now as this word is expositive. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me say from the get-go that I do consider it a privilege to be able to preach for a living. It's a joy to be able to open up the scriptures, to put a sermon together, and then to be able to proclaim God's word to you, to show Christ to you, and help you to apply the lessons of the Bible to your lives. And as you know, I very intentionally work consecutively through the books of the Bible. As much as possible, I do that, and it's for a reason. It's to let God's word speak for itself. But what it also does is it frees you from my pet issues, like baseball, for instance. But sometimes, when you're preaching consecutively through the Bible, you come to a passage that deals with a particularly sensitive issue. What it does when you preach consecutively through it is you can't skip past it. You have to address it. Today's passage certainly applies. Now, it's very telling that it's here at all, because one of the things that it tells us is that just as this is a sensitive topic today, it also was sensitive 2,000 years ago. And it's hard to miss the profoundly negative impact that this type of sin has had on our culture, especially since the 1960s Cultural Revolution. And it's tempting for us to think that those who led that movement, they just kind of faded away. But on that, we really shouldn't kid ourselves, because those people grew up, and they've been running the world for the last few decades, and they're still promoting this promiscuity. What we see in our TV shows even more, TV commercials even, on our billboards, possibly saddest of all, is now seen in the privacy of one's own home on the internet. And I bring that up just to say that there's no escaping it. It's everywhere. Now, before we get into our text, there are two very important reasons why we should discuss this topic. The first reason is because it's in God's Word. And so this is a good chance for me to remind you of the mindset that we need to have as Christians. If it's in the Bible, then it's important to God because it's His Word. And if it's in the Bible, it's important to God. Therefore, it's important to us too. And secondly, as we read here and as we read elsewhere in Scripture, this is a very serious issue. It's forbidden by God's law in the seventh commandment. And because of the constant temptations and enticements all around us, we need to be constantly reminded of why we shouldn't merely avoid this particular sin. Rather, we'll see later on what we ought to do. We ought to run from it as hard and as fast as we can. In short, God's word wants us to grasp the gravity of this topic. And as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wants us to see not just how profoundly bad it is. He wants you to know that it has very real ramifications for your life and for your relationships to yourself, your loved ones, your children, and most importantly, to God himself. And in our passage, we're going to see three arguments for why this is so. Those arguments will serve as the outline for this sermon. And so now we're going to consider the first argument, which is the limits of Christian freedom. The limits of Christian freedom. Now, twice in verse 12, we see a certain statement. That statement is, "All things are lawful for me." Most of your translations have it in quotes. Of course, those were put there by later interpreters, but I think there's good reason for that. This saying, "All things are lawful for me," was probably very popular amongst the Corinthians. It's also possible that Paul had taught it to them. But he has to qualify it in verse 12. And notice, he has to qualify it twice because they clearly misunderstood. No doubt when they heard it, they took it to mean that as Christians, they had absolutely no constraints on them at all. They could do whatever they wanted, even sin with impunity. And it's true that people are always looking for excuses to continue in their sin. And so it's easy to see how the Corinthians could have taken Paul's statement and just ran with it. And in the right context, we do know that saying, "All things are lawful for me," and in the right context, that's very true. When Christ died for you on the cross, he freed you from having to merit your own salvation, from having to perfectly keep God's law to earn his favor. And as we'll see in greater detail when we get to chapter 8, you do have certain freedoms or liberties as a Christian, even if there are limits on those freedoms. But it's also very likely that the Greek culture contributed to their misunderstanding of what Paul meant here when he said, "All things were lawful for me." You see, the Greeks believed that the spiritual was infinitely more important than the physical. And so they concluded, well, the spiritual life to come was more significant than the physical life we're living now. Then what we do with our bodies now doesn't really matter. This is why the first century Greek culture was very sensual. And so when you have that cultural mindset, and when you hear the Apostle Paul tell you that all things are lawful to me, guess what you're going to conclude? That when it comes to the physical, you have no constraints. You can do whatever you want, even if God's word forbids it. So you see the problem that Paul had to deal with here. He needed to remind them that, yes, indeed, they and we do have legitimate freedoms in Christ, but those freedoms have limits. And so it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." You see, freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom to sin. Now, the great concern here is that the Corinthians were becoming enslaved to those things that they were indulging in. In addition to this immorality, and we'll talk about that later, another area of indulgence was food. Which is why it says in verse 13, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." Seems that they were quoting that to justify the sin of gluttony. And so verse 13 continues, "And God will destroy both one and the other." It's speaking to the fact that when Christ comes again, those temporal pleasures will be done away with and our bodies will be imperishable. But while we're still here in this life, we are called to serve God in all that we do, and that includes what we do with our bodies. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So again, while we have legitimate freedoms in Christ, including what we eat and drink, for instance, those freedoms are not absolute. That includes what we do with our bodies. So contrary to what the Corinthians believed, what we do in the flesh, what you and I do in the here and now, it really does matter. We're called to use our freedoms not to indulge in sinful flesh, but to serve God in all that we are. That's the first argument. The second argument is union with Christ. It says in verse 14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Now, of course, that's talking about Christ's resurrection. The fact that because he was raised from the dead and we have our union with Christ, we also will be raised from the dead when he returns. And that's our great hope and great expectation as Christians. And we know that in the same way that death could not hold Christ down, it ultimately can't hold us down either. Paul will deal with that in greater detail in chapter 15. But for now, he brings it up to remind us of our union with Christ. Goes on to say in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's saying something very important here. He's saying that as Christians, we have a special union with Christ. We have Christ in us. His Holy Spirit is working in you to make you increasingly more and more Christ-like. It's a great blessing that we have as Christians to know that He is in us. He is molding, He is guiding, and He is shaping you, making you more and more Christ-like. But while union with Christ, and we say, okay, that's a wonderful theological truth, there are also practical implications for it, especially as it pertains to the main topic of our text. Somebody else put it very pointedly. I think this is a wonderful statement. You cannot divorce what you do with your body from your relationship with Christ. When you use your body to sin sexually, you are taking what Christ bled for, what He rose from the dead for, what He has promised to raise to new and everlasting life. You are taking your body, the object of His love and sacrifice, and you are giving it back to the world. You are thumbing your nose at Jesus Christ when you take your body, which He saved at a very high cost, and you are turning it into an instrument for sin. In short, sexual sin is a very real betrayal of our Lord, in much the same way that adultery is a betrayal of one's spouse. That's why whenever one's spouse finds out that about another's infidelity, there's great hurt and betrayal. It takes a long time for trust to be regained, if it's regained at all. Now, even though union with a spouse is not the same as union with Christ, it is similar enough. As a Christian, all that you are, all of your thoughts, your actions, and yes, your body, all of those things belong to Christ. And so this means that you're not to engage in certain activities. It says in the rest of verse 15, shall I then make the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. He said, perish the thought. Don't even go there. And this is in part because adultery has very serious spiritual consequences. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. He's saying here that there's nothing casual or incidental or superficial about sexual sin. You can't just walk away from it without suffering any consequences. God's word is saying that you actually unite with him in such a way that's like marital union. You create a bond with him that will never dissipate. It's baggage that you're going to take with you. It has serious consequences, and it's one reason why it is so important. It is so critical to abstain until you are married and to stay away from anyone or anything that would tempt you. So, here the question arises. What are you supposed to do when you're confronted with the temptation to commit this type of sin? And in this, we should also include the images that we see online. And by the way, that's particularly bad because you start to view others not as people, but as objects. No feelings, no emotions. And that's dangerous. What do you do when you're tempted in that direction? Very simple answer. Found in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Now notice what God doesn't say here. It doesn't say stand firm and fast. It says to flee, to run. Run like the wind, and whatever you do, don't look back. Now at first glance, that might be construed as being cowardly. After all, it's cowardly to run away from your problems, right? Well, that's not the case here at all. Rather, running away from this kind of temptation is actually wise. It's recognizing the severity of this kind of sin, realizing what's at stake, and understand that this is not something to be toyed with. And that's because, as it goes on to say in the rest of verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And yes, it's true that any sin is an affront against God. But it's also true, as our catechism teaches, that some sins in and of themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are far worse in the sight of God than others. This is one of them. This is because it carries with it a guilt and shame that others do not. Unlike many other sins, this one against a person's own body, that which Jesus Christ suffered and died for. Not to mention it can lead directly to other consequences. Depression, guilt, self-destructive behavior. Well, this goes on and on. And as the Bible says here, it runs counter to the union and the special bond that we have with Jesus Christ. So for that reason alone, and even if there weren't any consequences like those I just mentioned, it's a serious sin we have to avoid. When it comes to what you see online, you should tell your parents, your pastor, your elder, or a loved one who can help keep you accountable. There are also filter programs out there to help you as well if you need it. But when the temptation arises, beloved, turn off the computer. Turn off the TV or your cell phone or whatever device you use. Turn it off. It's that serious. This also goes for someone you know who might be struggling in that area. They need your prayers and they need accountability that's both loving and firm. So we'll turn our attention to the third and final argument, the Holy Spirit within you. Our text says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now you may or may not have noticed it, but this is the sixth time that Paul is asked, "Do you not know?" He's saying that this is something that we should already know. He shouldn't even have to point it out to his original readers. Fortunately, he does, given the report that he received about him. But just as with our union with Christ, he's speaking here of a theological truth. And to see that, I'd like you to turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When we get to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 13. God's word says there, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now, if you will, the Holy Spirit within you, it's the down payment on your salvation. Just like when you put a down payment on a house, you can move into it, you can call it yours, even though you haven't finished paying for it. The Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation that you now belong to God. This is why our text says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And what a tremendous price it was. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, everybody, whether or not we acknowledge it, every one of us serves somebody. And whomever you serve, you're accountable, and you must answer to them. And what's more, God's word is saying in our passage that the Holy Spirit indwells you. Just as God once abided in that Old Testament temple, today the Holy Spirit abides in you. Your body is his temple, his dwelling place. As such, beloved, you are holy, which means that you don't have the right to engage in sin. It isn't merely foolish, it's outright disobedient. So we know the truth about this sin. We know that it's wrong. And we know why. While you have certain freedoms as a Christian, those freedoms are limited. You don't have the freedom to partake in sin. And you're also united to Jesus Christ. As such, partaking in this sin runs counter to that union, and it's a deliberate betrayal of the one who died for you. And lastly, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so for those reasons, our passage concludes as it does. So glorify God in your own body. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it by living modestly, by treating our physical bodies, which again, God created and which Christ died for with tremendous respect. Of course, this speaks directly to the sin of gluttony, but more so to sexual sin. We're not to pollute it with these kinds of sins. And yet, even though we all know it's wrong, we struggle with this in a way that we don't struggle with other kinds. And this reminds us that while our old sinful nature is dying, it's still there. Old sinful habits don't just go away that easily. An old Scottish minister from centuries past wrote the following in his autobiography. He says, "I find it with me as with the Israelites and Judges, that there were some nations that they could not drive out. So I may say that there are many strong evils that I cannot master and which continually afflict me and discourage me." So, the struggle is real. But the question is, what are we to do? Two things. I've already pointed out one of them to you. Flee. Run away from it as hard and as fast as you can. Now, see a biblical example of this. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And here we're going to see an example of a faithful and godly man who is in such a situation. Genesis 39. We'll pick up right in the middle of verse 6. This is a familiar story. I'm sure you know it. But it's worthwhile to go back to it from time to time. Genesis 39, in the middle of verse 6, here's what we read. "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What was Joseph's highest priority at that moment? It was the glory of God. And so he could not sin against him. And while it's true that Potiphar's wife deceitfully schemed against Joseph to make it look like he'd committed a terrible crime, in the end, God blessed Joseph. He gave him a wife, and he placed him in charge of all of Egypt. It's not to say that God's going to do that with everyone. And while God does not save us by our works, we also know that he does reward us according to our faithfulness. So the first thing we need to do is very clear. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it with all your might, like Joseph did. Do not let it get a foothold in your life. And the second thing to do is to look to Christ. And you can look to him because he is your Savior who died for you. And so he freed you from the penalty of sin. And if he's your Savior, do you know what his great desire is for you right now? There's one other passage. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says there, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but," here it is, "one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive, and by the way, remember that it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give to that temptation, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Wonderful passage, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And so, beloved, when, not if, but when you're tempted to any kind of sin, remember that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way that we are. And for that reason, he sympathizes with you when you're tempted. But because he didn't give in to that temptation, he could be your Savior and he could be your perfect substitute. He took the punishment for your sins upon himself. So by the way, remember, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give in to that temptation. But not only did Christ not give in to that temptation, but as we read in Hebrews, he's ready, he's willing to help you. Right now, If you need it, he is ready and willing to help you and minister to you in your time of need, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. You might ask the question, okay, he'll never leave me even when I'm being tempted? Here's my answer, and I have the Bible to back me up on this. My answer is that he will never leave you, especially when you are being tempted. He loves you. He stands ready to help you in your time of need. So turn to him and trust him that he will provide. Let us pray. Oh Lord Christ, how we thank you for your love. We thank you as well for your commandments, which are an expression of that love and a sign of your desire that we should grow in faith and holiness. Please continue to work in us. Please continue to root sin out of our lives so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you and that brings you honor. Help us to love, to honor, and to cherish our spouses. And for those who are alone, please keep them in your love and grant them the contentment they need and the assurance of knowing that your will for them is perfect. All of these things we commit to your sovereign care, our God, our Savior, and our hope. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 518, and it's a reminder of what we